Our sermon text today comes from Psalm 9, Psalm 9, verses 1 through 20. To the choir master, according to Muthlaben, a psalm of David, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You've rebuked the nations. You've made the wicked perish. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He's established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit they have made. In the net they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He's executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their hands. Higayon, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men, Selah. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come in Jesus' name declaring that you are great and greatly to be praised. We praise you for the word that you have entrusted to us. We would ask that you would open our eyes and show us the wonders of who you are. Show us wonderful things in your word. And we do pray that in this time of great trial that you would give your word great success. We continue to pray that you would use your word for your glory and the building up of your church. And again, we cry out that today would be the day of salvation for many who don't know you in a saving way. May today be the day in which they are drawn by you to the Savior Christ Jesus in faith. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. There are 107 questions and answers in our Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I have somewhat jokingly said that question number 108 should be, what is worship? And the answer could be, worship is giving honor to God in his presence, according to his word, through Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's an answer that I adapted from Dr. Larry Roth. He is the editor of our Red Trinity Hymnal, and he taught a great class on Reformed worship at Knox Theological Seminary some 20 or so years ago. That worship is giving honor to God and to God alone. God alone is worthy of worship and praise. The true and the living and the triune God is most jealous for his glory. He says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. God's people must be most jealous to have a worship service that is thoroughly God-centered. They must say with the psalmist in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory forever because of your love and faithfulness. The psalmist says in Psalm 116, how can I repay the Lord for all of his goodness to me? Well, there is no repaying the Lord for all of his goodness towards his people. So the psalmist says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Worship is giving honor to God in his presence. And yes, the true, living, triune God is omnipresent or everywhere present. But there's a big difference between his omnipresence and what we might refer to as his manifest presence. His manifest presence refers to where he makes himself known in a special way, or where he dwells in a special way. God manifested his presence in the burning bush when he spoke with Moses. God manifested his presence in the most holy place of the tabernacle and later on the temple. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells us the church is now God's temple. And we learn from Isaiah 57 that our omnipresent God dwells in two places. In the high and lofty places, which is fitting for his majesty, and with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit, which is who we need to be in light of his majesty. Here is Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the hearts of the contrite. I think of what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Worship must be according to God's word. The only one who can tell us how to worship God is God himself. It is not enough to have the best intentions of honoring God if you're not doing things his way. Nadab and Abihu probably had good intentions of honoring God when they offered up their strange fire. But their strange fire was not commanded by God. So fire came down from the Lord and consumed them. I'm reminded of a debate between two men who argued about worship. The debate ended when one man said to the other, "You go ahead and worship God your way, and I'll worship him his way." Worship must never be about what's going to draw the largest crowds. Worship is not about what the so-called seeker might be looking for or what makes us feel good about ourselves. It must only be about what kind of worship does God prescribe in his word. Listen carefully to this great quote from Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson wrote, "If we may not use the Jewish ceremonies which God once appointed, then we certainly may not use ceremonies which he never appointed." God never appointed skits and dramas as part of our worship. God never appointed interpretive dance as part of our worship. Go ahead and have skits and dramas and interpretive dance outside of worship. Go ahead and remember that everything lawful can be done for the glory of God outside of worship. But not everything is the special activity of worship. And again, the only one who can tell us how to worship God is God himself. And of course, worship must be offered to God through the only mediator he has provided. Even our best worship, apart from Christ, is like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. We need our great high priest to clean up our worship, to clean up our prayers, to clean up our songs of praise. We need him to make our worship acceptable in the sight of our God. And yes, worship must be offered to God by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We are foolish if we think we can please God by our own efforts, in our own strength, in our worship. We're kidding ourselves. If we think that worship is just like some switch that we can flip on. Isaac Watts got it right when he wrote, "Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all your quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues and our devotion dies. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all your quickening powers, come shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. I mention all this about worship because we're up to a psalm that has profoundly impacted me in the area of worship. And I have to be careful that I don't share more of my heart than my exposition of this ninth psalm. But if I had to give you one main point from Psalm 9, it would be heavy on the application side. So here is our main point. We must let this ninth psalm instruct us with regard to our worship of God. And here's an outline for those of you that find great benefit in having an outline. I find four parts to this ninth psalm. The first part, verses 1 through 6, is David's joyful thanks to God. Second part, verses 7 through 12, is David's great confidence in God. The third part, verses 13 through 14, is David's petition to God. And the fourth part, verses 15 through 20, is David's prophetic anticipation of God's just judgment. And keep in mind, the goal is to let this psalm instruct us with regard to our worship. And let's begin by saying our worship must be full of thankfulness. David begins Psalm 9 by saying, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. The Psalms are full of this language of I will give thanks to the Lord, or I will praise you, or I will love you. I will give thanks to the Lord is undoubtedly the beginning of this ninth psalm. But I will give thanks to the Lord is the proper response for all that God has done for his people. There is a most important biblical principle here that needs to be addressed. The principle, I believe, is set forth so clearly in 1 John chapter 4. The principle is, we love because he first loved us. Our love for God is a response to his love for us. And our worship of God is a response to who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for us. There is a reason why David is so committed to thanking his God. It's because he's no doubt been reflecting on who God is to him and what God has done for him. So though the psalm starts with the words, I will give thanks to the Lord, the preparation for worship starts with a consideration of why God is deserving of our thanks. And again, worship is not just some switch that we can flip on really easily. Before we start singing of what we will do, we need to reflect on who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for us. And we would do well to pray for grace to worship God wholeheartedly. God is not glorified with dead formalism or mere ritualism. That much is obvious in a mere reading of the Old Testament. God is not glorified if his people are just going through the motions of worship. Thomas Watson wrote, men judge the heart by the actions, but God judges the actions by the heart. And God is after our hearts in our worship. And he is glorified when our worship flows out of thankful hearts. And let me add from the psalm, that our worship of God is promoted by a good memory and a holy reflection upon God's wonderful deeds. David says in verse 1, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Psalm 9 is not normally classified as one of the messianic psalms. And yet David's words leave you longing for the Son of David, the Son of God. Because Jesus alone gave thanks to God with all of his heart. Jesus alone could recount all of God's wonderful deeds. We would do well to recount what we can recall of God's wonderful deeds. We would do well to recount how God orchestrated the events leading up to our conversions. We would do well to remember how he tracked us down in his own perfect timing, how he convicted us of our sin and our need for the Savior. We would do well to remember his effectual calling and his Spirit's work of regeneration. We would do well to praise him for making us new creations in Christ Jesus and giving us that saving faith in Christ Jesus. The very recollection of his saving act should fill our hearts with joyful praises to the God who saves. And our worship must be filled with joyful praises. We are to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. We should be filled with that inexpressible and glorious joy that Peter speaks of. Peter said of Jesus, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I wrote joyful praise beside these words of David in verse 2. "I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." I wrote acknowledge God's might beside verse 3. David says, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence." So the Almighty God did not have any problem dealing with David's enemies. Then I wrote, acknowledge God's sovereignty besides verses 4 through 6. And I underlined all of the "you have" statements. David says, "You have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever." Can I just pause and say that those who don't have their sins blotted out have their names blotted out? And those who have their sins blotted out, praise God for that forgiveness that they don't deserve. They praise God for the forgiveness of sins that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. They marvel at God's forgiveness. They marvel at his sovereignty and his goodness towards them. They sing things like, "Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what he ordaineth?" We have the second part of the psalm in verses 7 through 12. In the second part I'm calling David's great confidence in God. And notice that David is confident that God reigns in righteousness. David just spoke of the memory of the unrighteous perishing. But then he says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He's established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." Few themes get repeated in the Psalms like the great theme, "The Lord reigns." Psalmist says in Psalm 47, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." Psalm 93 begins with, "The Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty." Psalmist says in Psalm 96, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Psalm 99 begins with, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble." The true and living and triune God is to be praised for how he reigns over all of his creation. He reigns supreme over times of prosperity, and he reigns supreme over times of adversity. He reigns supreme over the White House and every other house. He reigns supreme over Wall Street and my street and your street. He reigns supreme over COVID-19, and he's working by and with COVID-19 for his glory and the good of his church. I couldn't help but think of those glorious scenes out of the fourth chapter of Revelation. There's quite a bit I don't understand about the book of Revelation, but I do understand that the throne of God is presented as the command center of the universe. And everything that is described in Revelation chapter 4 is described in relation to the throne of God. John saw the Most High God seated on his throne, and John says, around the throne was a rainbow, and around the throne 24 elders. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Before the throne were 7 burning torches of fire. Around the throne, 4 living creatures. And finally, Revelation chapter 5 between the throne and the four living creatures, a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Oh, for grace to worship with a recognition that everything that comes our way in life comes from the throne of God. And oh, for grace to have our own prepositions that honor God on His throne. Oh, for minds fixed upon His sovereign reign. Oh, for hearts that believe in His sovereign reign. Oh, for wills that submit to His sovereign reign. Praise God for His reign in righteousness. Praise Him for His protection of His people and His mercy towards His people. David says in verses 9 through 10, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Knowledge and trust always go together. Someone might say to us, "Don't you trust that person?" And we might respond by saying, "I just don't know him or her." Well, those who know God in a saving way are those who trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. And those who know God best trust Him most. They trust that God will never leave them or forsake them, even if it feels like they've been left forsaken. They trust God when it seems like everything is going their way. They trust God when it seems like nothing is going their way. And they always find God to be completely faithful. They always end up testifying that God is a stronghold in times of trouble, and He does not forsake those who seek Him. I couldn't help but think of one of the most powerful scenes out of The Pilgrim's Progress. I'm thinking of the scene where Christian and Hopeful were locked up in Doubting Castle. They were being held as prisoners by Giant Despair. And they were only freed when Christian uses the key of promise and unlocks the door of Doubting Castle. Well, perhaps someone listening this morning feels locked up in Doubting Castle. Or perhaps you feel like you're being beaten by Giant Despair. Well, perhaps here is the promise that you need to unlock the door of that prison. It is that great promise: the Lord does not forsake those who seek Him. The Lord says in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So just start preaching to yourself the words of how firm a foundation. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That great hymn obviously was not written in David's day. So David wrote his own song under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says in verses 11 and 12, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." There's probably someone listening who needs to memorize the second half of Psalm 9, verse 12. These words need to be hidden in your heart. They need to be placed upon the mirror or the refrigerator. And here are the words: "He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." He doesn't forget the cry of the afflicted regardless of the affliction. Your affliction could be a physical affliction. It could be the affliction of a really rough marriage or a really tough financial situation. It could be a spiritual affliction coming directly from Satan and his demons. That perhaps this affliction has you crying quite literally. But your first cry and your repeated cry needs to go heavenward. Your cry must be directed to your most merciful Heavenly Father, because He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Notice once again that God's justice is a tremendous comfort for God's people. God Himself is presented as the great avenger. He's the one who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." I think of what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul gives an example of how God's justice is a tremendous comfort for His people. The Thessalonians, as you might recall, were being unjustly persecuted. So Paul said, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Now the third part of the psalm is found in verses 13 through 14. Here we see David's petition to God. David says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." I'm going to remind you, the Bible uses the word saved and salvation in different tenses and different senses. Now, the word salvation here does not refer to David's eternal salvation from God. David could always rejoice in that eternal salvation he did not deserve. The word salvation here refers to a temporal deliverance from a great time of trial or affliction. And it's very important to notice what David does in this psalm. He starts by recounting God's past works. He started singing how God had turned his enemies back and how they perished before God's presence. But now we see that David has, present tense, he has enemies who are afflicting him. So here is the great principle David puts into practice, the great principle we must put into practice. The principle is we need to recall God's past faithfulness and past deliverances in order to deal with present trials or present afflictions. That's the very principle you sing of when you sing Amazing Grace. You sing, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." David feels like he's at the gates of death. He longs to be at the gates of the daughter of Zion, probably a reference to the gates of Jerusalem. And so his cry is, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." And praise God that his grace is always sufficient for his people. You no doubt recall how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's where we're told that Paul was given that thorn in the flesh that tormented him. And we're not told exactly what it was, but we are told it was a messenger of Satan that tormented him. And three times Paul pleaded with the Lord to take it away from him. And the Lord's response was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul's final response was, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I said at the beginning of the sermon, this psalm should instruct us with regard to our worship. And we've seen that our worship must be thankful worship, it must be joyful worship. We've seen that good worship requires a good memory of the Lord's wonderful deeds. We have seen that God is to be praised for his might and his sovereignty. God's people are to rejoice that God reigns in righteousness. God is to be praised for his mercy, his grace, his trustworthiness. But this psalm closes with a reminder, many people don't know God in a saving way. And instead of praising God, they forget about God and his blessings. But God does not forget about their awful sins against him. God has prepared a place in heaven for his people, but there is another prepared place called hell. And it's prepared for the devil and his angels, and for all those who go to their graves rejecting the Lord's salvation by rejecting the Savior. The fourth part of the psalm is found in verses 15 through 20. The fourth part is David's prophetic anticipation of God's just judgment. David begins this portion by saying, "The nations have sunk in the pit they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He's executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands." Then we see another word that does not get translated. The word is Haggaiyan. And would you believe that a man named Archie Brown once preached a sermon titled Haggaiyan? Brown believed the word meant stop and pause or meditate upon this. And Brown rehearsed a whole host of biblical examples where the Lord made himself known by his judgments. He pointed out that only eight people were spared, when God drowned the ancient world in the waters of a flood. Then he cried out, Higgaion. He wanted the congregation to stop and pause and meditate upon that. Then he pointed out that God wiped the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah right off of the map. And again he cried out, Higgaion. Eventually he moved on to some New Testament examples. And he pointed out that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. And immediately they were struck down. And then Brown said, and I quote, "Do you still doubt the existence of any present judgment whereby the Lord is known? Then have one other tremendous truth. There is hell tonight. Its fires have not gone out nor burned down. Oh, will you doubt God's vengeance against sin when there is a hell burning at this moment? There is a hell somewhere tonight, and that hell ought to say to every soul in this tabernacle, Higgaion, meditate." We would do well to meditate on what the Holy Spirit says through David in verse 17. God himself declares, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." That Hebrew word Sheol often refers to the grave or death. And Sheol is probably used in that sense the majority of times in the Old Testament. For example, Jacob says in Genesis 37, "I shall go down to Sheol to my son." Well, Jacob was not referring to eternal punishment in hell. Jacob was a believer. And what awaits the believer is a great banquet in heaven. A banquet referred to as the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Sheol can refer to the grave or death, but Sheol can also refer to the place of judgment against the wicked after death. And that's the sense in which the word Sheol is used here. It is used to refer to eternal punishment in hell. And notice the great sin against God by the nations. It's not idolatry or blasphemy. It's not some form of sexual immorality. It is the awful sin of forgetting God. The wicked owe their very existence to God. God is their creator, their sustainer. And he oftentimes showers upon the wicked blessing after blessing. He gives them the great blessings of health and family and comforts and delights. He heals so many of their sicknesses and their diseases, and yet they have no song of praise to him. They offer no prayer of thanks to him. They don't trust and obey him, and they don't receive in faith the only Savior God has provided for their great sin problem. They forget about God, but God does not forget about their sins against him. The Lord has made himself known by his judgments, and the Lord will make himself known in the final judgment. And we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you want to stand before the judge as one who is standing before your Lord, your Savior, your mediator, your advocate, your great high priest. Is that what Jesus is to you on this day? Have you received Jesus in faith as your Lord and your Savior, your mediator, your advocate, your great high priest, your king? Let me close with the words of Jesus himself from the third chapter of John's Gospel. He said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Those who do not have salvation have condemnation. And salvation is received only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone." So may we all believe in Jesus as the Son of God and the only Savior for our sins. And may the Lord grow his people as Christ followers. And may the Lord grow his people as his worshipers. Let's close in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we offer you our praise and our thanks for the word that you have given to us. We do pray that this ninth psalm would instruct us with regard to our worship of you. And we do pray that you would grow us as your worshipers and grow us as Christ followers. And again, give your word success wherever it's faithfully taught and proclaimed, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.